the most important day in the Christian calendar, the most important declaration of Christianity, and the most important lesson for Christians, all wrapped up in one event, the resurrection.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We're taking a step outside the normal flow of our episodes to focus on a little passage in the book of Acts today, pertinent to Easter. I know Easter has passed as this episode comes out. It will have been last Sunday. But it's our opportunity to speak into that most important day in the Christian calendar, and so we're going to do that. I want to look specifically at the fourth chapter in the book of Acts, and at the very, or not the very end of the chapter, but near the end of the chapter, just before they begin to have all things in common, there is a prayer offered by the saints in response to the apostles' return after they had been imprisoned. And so I want to share some of that with you. And the reason I want to, and the reason that passage is so important, is because it addresses how we see Christianity in the real world. After the ascension of Christ, after his resurrection in Acts 1, after all of those things have taken place, the Lord has ascended into the heavens. After that comes Pentecost. We all know the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles. They make the sermon. Peter preaches the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The people hear it. Thousands are converted. They're baptized. They're all responding in exactly the right way. And we don't hear of any negative reaction to it at all in Acts chapter 2. So by the time we finished the second chapter of the book that follows the Gospels and says, now this is what the world is going to be like since you have the Holy Spirit and you now represent and actually are the body of Christ on earth, this is what it's going to look like at that moment. For all we know, the way the world is going to look is everywhere we present Christ, everywhere the Holy Spirit shines through us in the message about him, everyone is going to agree. Everyone is going to come to repentance. Everyone is going to affirm the importance of what's transpiring, and the world will be changed. We don't know of anything negative. And then the same thing happens again. So the first time it happened, there was a miracle. The tongues descended on them, and they spoke in languages people did not know, and the crowd gathered, and they heard the sermon, and there was mass repentance. The second time it happens, there is, again, a miracle that happens. They walk in at the gate, beautiful. The lame man is lying there, and they heal him. And I know it comes through Jesus. We'll talk about all that in a moment. But he's healed, and the crowds gather. What's this that's going on? And Peter stands up and preaches again, and the message is almost the same, not quite, but almost identical to the first sermon. And the content of it certainly leads to the same conclusion. And sure enough, thousands of people are going to believe again. But there's also one other reaction, that there are people disturbed by hearing this message and by the success that the apostles are having, including the fact that the apostles are able to give this man the ability to walk when they weren't able to do it. And so they arrest them and throw them in jail. That's what you do when people are doing great things, isn't it? You try to stop them from it because they're going to disturb the sense of power in your city. And so they throw the apostles in jail, and then they take them out and they threaten them within an inch of their lives and tell them not to preach in the name of this man anymore. And then what transpires is they go back to the church. They go back to their friends who are in the faith, and they say what has happened. And then in response, the church prays this prayer. And I want to talk about that prayer because this context where we realize that the world is not just bowing down and worshiping at the feet of the resurrected Lord now, But instead, there are some who will bow down and worship at his feet, and there are others who will attempt to crucify his body in this world again. The fact that we live in the world the way you and I know it today, and I don't mean by that, oh, we're so horribly persecuted, this is the way we should understand the world. I just mean one where there's going to be acceptance and there's going to be rejection, where there are going to be challenges for the faith. That world, the real world in which we live, that's the one being addressed. And so that's why we're looking at Acts 4, starting in verse 23, and the prayer of the church when they hear what's happened to the apostles, because it's the world the way we know it. So starting in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, it says this, "When they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them." Now, I'm going to be reading from the ESV today. There's actually a part of the translation that we'll take differently than the ESV, just one little word that we'll talk about in a little bit. But I'm using the ESV just so you'll know which passage I'm reading it from. And the idea, they're going back to their friends in the church and they're saying, they've told us we shouldn't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And I don't think any of them are thinking to themselves, you know, let's think about this. Maybe we should just give up and go home. I don't think any of them are thinking that. But they don't just conspire among themselves. How are we going to do this? We need to find a method for solving this problem. They instead respond by joining together in prayer. And so the whole context of this is putting it into the hands of Jesus. And that's not new in the way they're going to respond to any of this. So, for instance, when they were put in jail and then brought out and put in front of the council and asked the question, why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Why, by what power are you doing this? When they're asked those questions, their response comes down to this statement, "Let it be known to all of you." This is in verse 10 of chapter 4, by the way. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and this is the important part, I want to say this, "the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." All the questions about power that come up in this chapter always go back to the resurrection of Christ. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. So do you think we should be more afraid of you who crucified him or the God who raised him from the dead after you crucified him? So you can hear the response. It includes every answer they need to have. Well, we know God has all the power, so let's take the need to him. He raised Jesus from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. So let's take the need to him. And so that's what they're going to do in the way they pray. And that attitude, not just attitude, but that way of looking at the challenges they're going to face. Well, God already showed he's the one with ultimate power. That way of looking at the problems is the core to everything we do as Christians, where we say, well, that's where the priority is because he's the one who's demonstrated something no one else can demonstrate. That's what we want to clarify in the way they respond in this prayer. But it's already present in the fact that they simply take it to prayer. Why do you take it to prayer? Well, God has more power than they do, so let's ask God what we ought to do. So starting in verse 24, it goes like this. It says, "So when they heard the report," and when they'd heard it, "they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord." Obviously sovereign. You are the powerful God. You are the one with all authority. Sovereign Lord. But this is where it really begins in the prayer. And they're praying this together. So we know they're praying, you know, they're praying scriptures. They're praying familiar statements. They've learned these things together. And in this case, they are praying a psalm. So we have a couple of psalms we'll point out where they say this. Or, and they could be quoting from a different part of the Old Testament, but I think they're quoting a psalm. I'll come back and explain that in a moment. It says they do this. They lifted their voices together to God and said, so not one person leading the prayer, but all of them together saying together, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now they'll continue the prayer in a moment, but this is their opening to appeal to God as the creator, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Why are they going back to that? Well, you know, it's a reference to him having created everything. So he owns everything. So there's something they're appealing to simply because he's the creator. And this is the point, that not just his act of creation, but the result of his act of creation, that is the existence of creation, has this testimony about God's power in it. Creation, in fact, has always testified that the world is God's. That's the first point that we need to make today to get where I think this whole prayer and the passage will lead us. The creation has always testified that the world is God's. And this language, you made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, it's obviously about creation because it says you made them. But it's also obviously about creation because it's naming all the things in creation, the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. That's everything that could be included. That merism from the heaven to the sea, we're not immediately as familiar with it because we're used to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we think of that as the ultimate merism. There are the heavens above, and then there's the earth below. And in that moment of creation, of course, that is all there is. It's the heavens and the earth, and that's everything. But from that point forward, once he's divided the waters above, the waters below, all that stuff, from the rest of Genesis 1, dismissing scripture, all that stuff, you know. Anyway, the point is, once he's done that, the statements afterward, unless they're referring back to the creation account in Genesis 1, they normally say the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, because the sea is the depth, and obviously the heavens are the height. And then the earth is that expression of the stuff that's in the middle. So we can refer to it as a merism, where we're going from the top to the very bottom of this thing. So the heavens above down to the sea. And remember, for them, the Mayim, the sea, is the deep. It's the thing that's below everything else. So you're always going to find that at the bottom. In their cosmology, this is a reference to everything from the top to the bottom in all of creation, and therefore all of the things that are contained in it are also included. So the statement, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. We hear that in the Ten Commandments. You know, in the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day commandment, it reads this way. I'll take it from Exodus 20. This could be the passage that they're quoting as they say this prayer together. Remember, they lifted up their voices together. I don't think it is, but for a reason that I'll give you later on, I think it's a quotation of the same statement, but from a psalm, for a reason I'll give you in a second. But you do need to hear this. In that commandment, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day, he says it this way: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On that day you don't do any work, not your son, not your daughter, not your servant, not your livestock, blah, blah, blah. For in 6 days the Lord made, and this is the point of what could be quoted, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The point of the Sabbath day, it's not like God needed to create a seventh day. Got to have something to do on that seventh day. You know, these cycles, I need them to be sevens. He creates a seventh day solely for the purpose of stopping everything else and looking back on the first 6 days and saying, those are all mine. I created those days. And on this day, you remember that the creation is mine. On the seventh day, you don't just remember to rest. You see what he's saying. On the seventh day, you keep that Sabbath to the Lord because in 6 days, the Lord made everything else. So it all belongs to him. And that's what they're reiterating as they begin this prayer in the book of Acts. And as you look back up to the events that took place in Acts chapter 4, after the disciples are arrested and thrown into jail and then, you know, supposed to give an account for what's going on, the contest is about who has power in this world. And so on the, for instance, in verses 5 through 7, on the next day, their rulers and elders, the scribes, they gathered together in Jerusalem. These are the people with authority after they've thrown the disciples into jail. And so they're trying to figure out what to do. So this is what they do. They've gathered together, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family, this powerful clan. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So they confront them and they tell them, "We don't want you to be doing this anymore." And then when they don't know what else to do with them after they've heard Peter's response and the message that he gives, which I recited to you, the most important element of that, the central piece that says, well, it was by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man is standing before you well. So they don't know what else to do, so this is what they do. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Because they're afraid of the power the people have in Jerusalem. That's what it says. Finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. What are you going to do? Kill the people that made everyone happy? So for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And this is a really interesting image just to mention real briefly, but it does establish the context within which the rest of this takes its meaning. It's important that in this man, the act of healing a lame man and giving him the ability to walk again is a restoration of the creation. He wasn't created to be lame. He was created to walk. He's created as an Adam. He's a man. And so his ability then to walk away from the Gate Beautiful, in fact, walking and leaping and praising God, as the passage describes it when he's actually healed in Acts 3, in all of that, there is this moment when creation itself, in the form of that man, is restored now. It's redeemed. And that's what Jesus is bringing to the world, not just in the form of one healing, but in his act of redemption for all of creation. That's what he will bring in the future. And in that little healing of this lame man, and I say little healing because it's not like you can go and visit with him today. He wasn't restored from lameness, and he lives to this day to tell the account. He died. And after he died, I'm pretty sure he wasn't walking, at least not the version of him, the body that was laid in the grave. In other words, he died. He's a normal man. The point of it is, though, it's an image of what the resurrection actually is in Christ, which is itself a foretelling, the first fruit of what will finally bring redemption to all of creation, right? So there is this testimony of the creation that the world belongs to God. And you guys, you think you own everything, but in reality, your inability to help this lame man is testimony. You don't have as much power as you think you do. And you're frightened by the fact that we're showing up with a power that gave him the ability to walk. I understand your fear, which is why when you threaten us and tell us we're not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, we're going to go back to our congregation. And the first words we're going to say to God in our prayer are, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, we bring this need to you, because you are the one who has power." So the way it starts is creation has always given this testimony from the beginning that the world belongs to God. Now, here's the contrast with that. Immediately afterwards, after those words in their prayer, they say this, and they quote it from Psalm 2. This is where they quote it from. Who, they say, so "Sovereign Lord, you made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So this is what you said, God, in the Old Testament. You told us this, and they quote it. "Why did the Gentiles rage?" This is in Acts 4, and it's a quotation from Psalm 2. "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, they're just quoting Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bands apart." It's the desire of kings throughout history, which is a reflection of all of our desire throughout all of history. All of us do the same thing. We try to make the world ours. Creation said it belonged to God. And believe me, when I'm talking about that, I want to go to the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, and make the point that the fact that we exist in a world that's bigger than us tells us we didn't create it. And the fact that the world makes so much sense, I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying it makes perfect sense, but it makes a lot of sense. And when we look at it, we assume somebody, whoever put this thing together, kind of knew what they were doing. So much so do we assume that, that if we don't want to believe that someone put it together on purpose, we have to come up with an explanation of how it could look like it was put together on purpose and not have been put together on purpose. Creation's evident testimony that the earth, the world, belongs to God is so apparent that we don't have to have an Old Testament to know that. All of creation is constantly saying, this is God's, not yours. That's what it's constantly saying. And whatever we think, whoever we think God is, we know there's something there we have to deal with. Now, in response to that, over time, as we grow up, as we become more influential, we do what the kings do, which is try to make that world ours. And that's what we've done throughout all of history. And so in Psalm 2, that shows up with God having anointed his king. In Psalm 2, it's David. He's the king. As for me, this is how God responds to them. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth are your possession. God has already chosen his Messiah, who will be the possessor of the earth because it's his to give, and now it belongs to the king, and so it's always God's. And yet all the other kings of the earth say, no, I have my own plot of land. I don't need somebody else over me. This is my life. This is my piece of land. And that's the whole thing here. It's the kings of the earth. It's not just, we just so automatically hear the word earth and think the kings of the world. It's the kings of the land. They're arguing over the land. This is my piece of land. I'm taking this plot of land. And it's exactly the same thing we do when we say, no, this is my booth. This is my desk. This is my domain at the business. This is my lane for traffic, not yours. This is my traffic light or my stop sign, not yours. Why are you crowding into my area? All of us do it in one way or another. That's my food, not yours. That's my money, not yours. Whatever it is we're doing, when we do that, we're saying, I own this little plot of land. It belongs to me, not to you. And the way we do that inherently is by devouring the people who are around us. So we want to own all of the things that are around us. This is the testimony of all of history. And again, all of us do it in one way or another. Anytime we're selfish, and we're selfish all the time, I mean, on a regular basis is what I mean by that. I believe in altruism. But the point is, we become selfish a lot every single time we do that. We are the nations raging. We are the peoples plotting in vain because we want ownership of something that we already know has ownership. It belongs to the Lord. The creation told us, this isn't mine. I'm living in someone else's world. And then we started to carve out a little space where we could say, actually, this part is mine. This part doesn't belong to anyone else. And so with whatever, you know, with whatever way you can recognize that that's true about us, it's the testimony of all of history. So the testimony of all of creation is that the world belongs to God. But the testimony of all of history is that we're trying to make it ours. That's what we like to do. That part is built into the second part of their prayer in verses 25 and 26. Then the prayer continues in verses 27 and 28 and undermines all of that. And what it says, I mean the second part, undermines all of the idea that we could make the world ours. But it does it in a really interesting way. So the prayer continues not by quoting a psalm, not by saying something that's been historically and generically true and recorded in the Old Testament. So it's, you know, we're just going to quote a psalm in order to get there, Psalm 2 in that case, and a different psalm in a minute. I'll give you that psalm for the part about the Lord being the one who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In verse 27, they make it contemporary to them. They say, and lo and behold, we have a testimony right here that that's exactly what has happened. So the kings of the earth set themselves against your holy servant David. Lo and behold, they've done the same thing to your holy servant Jesus. So for truly, it says, starting in verse 27, they continue the prayer. This is in Acts 4. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your, I'm going to read it the way it's written in the ESV, and then I'll explain why I'm going to change it. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, we find comfort in that last phrase. They plotted against, but your hand and your plan had already predestined all of this to take place. But it's more than just, well, look how you overcame, or look how you manipulated them into doing what you wanted them to do. It's more than that just because of the way it's expressed. So listen to what it says in verse 27 again. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your, this is a unique phrase. It's only present here in the book of Acts. And it's right here in chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Acts. This is the only place this phrase is used. It's used twice, actually, right here in Acts 4. And so it says, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus. That phrase is unique. And the word servant, It's a proper translation. It's the word paideia, and it is. It's a child servant, but it's sometimes translated as child. And, you know, it's why we have the word pediatrician, for instance. So I'm just the word means child, but it also in their context meant servant. So it's not a bad translation, not wrong translation. However, I think we're better understanding it as the word child because of what he says next. There were, truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy child, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. So here are the kings. You know, we just quoted Psalm 2 about the kings raging against the king on Zion. And here they are in Zion, in Jerusalem, and they're raging against Jesus. And so he names the kings, Herod and Pontius Pilate. I know, Pontius Pilate, a governor. The point is, he's a Roman authority. He's a ruler. He's king, prince, authority, whatever word, to get to the point of the authority of this world. And so it not only did this generic truth arise from Psalm 2, that the kings are always standing up against your Messiah, but lo and behold, right here in Jerusalem, we saw it happen with Herod and with Pontius Pilate. And I think in my experience interacting with people, having, you know, preached this passage innumerable times, not necessarily well, I'm just saying I've gone through it a bunch of times with different people throughout the history of my ministry over the last 40 years or so, 46 years, however many years it's been, a lot of years. Anyway, the point is, in all those years, I think the way we normally just blow through the passage, we think of Herod and Pontius Pilate as the ones that Jesus was standing before at his crucifixion. But that's not what he's doing. He's not referring to Agrippa. He's not referring to Antipas. He's not referring to other Herods. He's referring to Herod. He says Herod. And when you say just Herod, you're talking about the great, Herod the Great, the one who at the beginning of Jesus' life raged against someone everyone else knew would be the proper king. So when they come, you know, the wise men, and they say, hey, well, where's the one who's to be king here? That's Herod's cue. Oh, yeah, I'm going to need to do something about this because I'm the king. I can't let him be king. Herod is raging against Jesus, and he wants Jesus dead. So Herod, you know, the one who gives us the slaughter of the innocents, the one who has all the children under a certain age slaughtered so that he can, in some casting of this brutal net, destroy any possibility that Jesus would live to adulthood and be the reigning king in Jerusalem. This king says, no, 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 I'm the king. And so they point that out, looking back to Jesus' birth, which is why they would open the prayer by saying a word that means both child and servant. So they're talking about Jesus throughout his ministry, but they start by referring to him in this language of the child. So they gathered together against your holy child, Jesus, whom you anointed. Who gathered together against him? Both Herod at the beginning in his birth and Pontius Pilate. And the reason he's bringing up these two is because Herod, at Jesus' birth, the beginning of the Christ event, wants to bring about his death, and Pontius Pilate, at his death, at his crucifixion, wants to bring about his death. And you say, oh, well, yeah, Pilate, I mean, he was just an innocent guy, got caught up in the throng, you know, you really didn't want it to happen. I find no guilt in this man, you know, let's do something else. when Pilate changes his mind and says, oh, yeah, I guess we're going to have to crucify him, it's because the people are saying, well, you know, we don't have any king but Caesar. That's the only one. And if you don't do this, you know, that's going to mean that you don't respect Caesar's authority. Pilate's like, wait a minute now. We're threatening my plot of ground? Hold on here. Now, this king's going to have to go. We can even record up there. He was called a king, but he's dead, so he's gone, and we're not going to have him anymore. Pilate turns against him for the same reason Herod does, because Pilate wants to keep his plot of ground. He is raging against the king that has obviously been chosen by God as the one who ought to rule. And the point of the prayer is to say it from beginning to end in Christ's life, from his birth all the way to his death. We have this declaration that this is the messianic figure, this is the king who all the other authorities are fighting against. And let's be clear who's included in all the raging against the Messiah. It's not just Herod, a king, and Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor. It's all of the Gentiles and the people of Israel. In every possible way, we're creating this awareness, and it's using a merism again. We're going from one extreme to the other. From birth to death, Jesus faces those who are trying to kill him, get rid of him, because they want to be king. They don't want him to be king. And it doesn't matter whether they're a king sitting on a throne like Herod, or if they're a governor in a seat of authority like Pilate, or if they're the Gentiles in far-flung nations who oppose this presence in the world, or if it's the people of Israel themselves who are rejecting him. Everyone everywhere is fulfilling this nature of what happens in Psalm 2 that says, we don't want you to be king, we want to be king. And how do they do it? They do it by trying to kill him. That's what they want to do. And they succeed. They actually kill him. This is how we can get rid of him. We will put him in the ground. Now, we all know, and that's why the prayer goes to this phrase next, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In all of their actions, their goal was to maintain their own authority. And the way to do that is by putting the other person in the ground. If you can show that the other person is dead, then you've got it made. Now, here is the point at this point is where we realize why I would say they're not quoting Exodus 20 and the fourth commandment when they say the Lord who created the sovereign Lord who created heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. They're not quoting Exodus 20. They're quoting Psalm 146. It's another psalm. Because in that psalm, remember, the apostles had been threatened by the authorities in the city. In this psalm, Psalm 146, there are actually these words that lead up to that part of the prayer. It says, put not your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there's no salvation. Because when his, and this is the crux of it, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. That truth is so obvious. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. It's so obvious that that's what Herod relies on for being able to succeed against Jesus. Oh, well, let's make his breath stop. We'll kill him and we'll put him back in the ground. He's claiming authority over this plot of ground. Well, we'll just put him in the ground and make sure it's clear that he doesn't have any authority over it whatsoever. And that truth is so universal. All of us have realized it throughout all of history. We say, I own this land. At the end of the day, you don't own something if it can devour you. Your declaration of ownership is, I'm devouring the things around me. Look at me, I'm buying these businesses. Look at me, I'm owning this part of the road. Look at me, my name is on this building. I am devouring the space around me. The people around me don't serve themselves, they serve me. I'm devouring all of the things around me. This land is mine. That's what we say. And then one day, while we're saying, look at all that I have devoured, look at all that is mine, one day the earth itself opens its mouth and devours us, and we never come out again. The earth opens its mouth, we literally throw dirt on top of the person, and they are swallowed by the ground they thought they owned. And now we put up a little monument and we say this person existed, and eventually the monument goes away and the ground is as if they had never even been there to begin with. The earth has the ability to look at that person and say, wait, now, who owns who? Which way does this go? Because as I see it, I swallowed you at the end of the day. And we're so, how are we going to argue with that? Everybody dies. So we all go into the ground, and the ground just wins and wins and wins. And Herod looks at that and says, I know how to defeat Jesus. We just throw him into the ground. Pilate looks at it and says, I know how to defeat this guy. We just throw him into the ground, and it's all done. The grave has always made this declaration that you're not Lord. You're not it. No matter how much we want to be it, you can't be it. And lo and behold, Herod ends up dead. Pilate ends up dead. They all end up dead. And when they're taking the step to put Jesus in the ground and say, look, he ended up dead, it's 3 days later when he rises that the very opposite declaration is made. That is, can you just see on Sunday morning, Friday here, Jesus is in the ground and the enemies are satisfied and complacent and, hey, let's put guards out there and just make sure nothing wonky happens with his followers. Nobody steals his body or anything. And we've got it all under control now. We've got it all suppressed. The ground has swallowed him. We are in charge. And on Sunday morning, can't you just imagine walking up to the tomb and seeing Jesus standing there and leaning against the tomb before he's done anything else and just looking out and saying, who's in charge now? Just remind me who's in charge here. Because the grave had thought, he was done. It conquers everybody and they're done. And Jesus has now devoured death itself. So the declaration of his lordship is absolute in the resurrection, because the grave has constantly declared this one simple thing, that we're not Lord. And in a resurrection, you have this declaration that he must be the Lord. And so the statement, now listen to why I keep going to Psalm 146, because the statement after that, so when the princes of this world, who in the prayer that they're offering in Acts chapter 4, would be the authorities in Jerusalem who have said, don't go preach in this name anymore. You don't need to, you need to just be silent about this. They have said, stop it. We're exercising our authority to stop what you're doing in the name of Jesus. As they read through this Psalm 146, you get the words, do not put your trust in princes or in the Son of Man. There's no salvation in them. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is the man whose help is the God of Jacob. Listen to the wording now. Whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who keeps his faith forever. And listen to where it goes next. Here he is, the one who created, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Where does it go next? Who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. They look at the prisoners having been set free in front of them, the apostles, and they pray the words back to God and say, you're the sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and you've set the prisoners free, so I think we're going to obey you. We're going to follow you. We're going to trust you. This is where it becomes more obvious also in the psalm, where the idea of the merism, where you communicate the two extremes to communicate everything in between them, so you're including everything in it. This is where it becomes more obvious why that merism is there, why these merisms are here, and how they kind of fit together. Because in that opening part of the prayer, it's this idea not only from the heavens down to the depths of the sea, but from the creation itself. They go back to the very moment of creation to make the point, from the beginning till now, from the creation until this very moment, which for them is the fulfillment of the Christ event. Jesus has come and he has risen and he has ascended to heaven. The testimony of all of creation from the very beginning until this very moment in time is the same. From the height of the heavens in that creation to the bottom of the deep in that creation, the sea, the grave, the testimony is the same. From the birth of Jesus, the beginning of his presence in this world, right through to his death, the testimony is the same. The grave itself says, we are not Lord. This is, and the grave is so unifying here because it is the culmination of everything that was leading to the declaration that he's not Lord. He's not going to be in charge. We've killed him. We've gotten rid of him. It's also the depths, the thing below the earth where the dead go and could never rise. And so all of these merisms are sort of finding their intersection in the grave, which now in the resurrection is declaring that Jesus is Lord. So the grave has said, we are not Lord. And the resurrection has said, he is. So in all the first part of this prayer, we have the disciples asking for God just to see what has happened because he has all the power. And then they make the request for him to care and to respond. This is how prayers generally work with God throughout all of Scripture. You say, please observe this, Lord. Pay attention to this because we know you know all things, but we want you to give your attention to it. So rise up. And now the prayer becomes, and then care about it and do something about it. And so they do that. So now, Lord, they go on in verse 29 to say, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy child, Jesus. Because we know where he started and how you were working through him at the beginning. We know you're still working through him in that exact same way. And again, it is the holy servant Jesus because he's the child servant. They encompass the whole merism with just that expression, which again is unique to this passage. So the name of your holy servant Jesus, you bring this power into the world. So your healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy child servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the meaning of the original part of their prayer, that the world belongs to God, you know, sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, the meaning of the original part of their prayer, that the world belongs to God, is exactly the same as the kernel, the core declaration of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord, which is good news again, because we need someone else to be in charge of the world. We not only do we not do a good job of being in charge of the world, but the world just keeps eating us. And so it's pretty evident we're not good lords in this world. We need someone else to be Lord. Lo and behold, someone else is. Always has been, and it's declared in that great statement of Christianity. So the meaning, what I'm trying to say, of that original part of their prayer, that the world belongs to God, is exactly the same as the kernel, as the core declaration of Christianity, that Jesus is Lord. So this passage can be summarized as simply as this. Creation declares that Jesus is Lord. The grave declares that Jesus is Lord. The resurrection declares that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, we declare that Jesus is Lord. And that news is good news indeed.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.